for your perfect love. Your perfect love, God, that casts out all fear. I think of the time when you spoke to Moses and said that I'm going to deliver my people with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I remember the time when you called a man, when you called Moses out. You called him to go right in the face of Pharaoh. You called him to go to the most evil place, the most evil leader, and stand in the face and say, if you don't, then this. And the Lord God performed His words in mighty signs and wonders and miracles. And He brought the people of Egypt out. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt.
That's right.
But you had an even greater plan than just displaying your power and your majesty. Oh, there was something so much greater that you wanted your people to embrace. There was something so much higher. Higher than miracles. Higher than it was the love of God. You wanted to bring them out into a place where they could meet with you. Where they could experience the love of God. Where they could meet with you face to face. It was your desire to bring them out, to worship you. Perfect love casts out all fear. God, I pray today that we would find that place of no fear. The love of God would come down and rest upon this house in every heart. That the love of God penetrate the thickest walls. The love of God would penetrate the greatest rebellion. That you would come into our hearts, God. That we would be able to walk in that security, that power, that assurance of who you are in us and who we are in you. You called Moses out to establish him as a son. They were orphaned in Egypt, but your desire was to bring them in like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And I say over this house, we will have it. We will be gathered in. And we will allow you to release your love into our hearts. We can't give away what we don't have. God, your presence is so amazing. Just declare the presence of God in this house. I declare the glory of the Lord in this house. Amen. We agree together to have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be reading in 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 21. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 21. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. God, I bless the reading of your word today. God, that you would impart exactly what each one of us needs to hear. And not only would we hear it, but we would hear and do. That we would be obedient with what you're saying to us. And that we would press into those things that stand in our face. And we'll stand in the face of that thing that has held us captive. And we will overcome it. I just prophesied that over this house, that this is an overcoming house in Jesus' name. I paralyzed the power of the religious spirit.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
And I paralyzed the power of religious devils from this house in Jesus' name. Thank you, God, that your word shall go out with power and anointing, and the power to change and establish the kingdom of God in our hearts and in this region. In the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said,
Amen. 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 Praise God. Thank you, Pastor Sherry. Thank you, one and all, for making it your priority today to be in the house of the Lord. I suppose I say that often, hopefully not too often. I well recognize that you could be many other places on the face of this earth, and you have many responsibilities. Each of us does. I want to just say, I just commend you for taking the time to make God your priority this morning. Amen?
Amen.
So welcome into the house of the Lord. It's good to have you here. We're just blessed to have each and every one of you. This week we have the second installment of the series we began last week. We, as you recall, based it on a song from 1965 by a group named The Who. The name of the song and the song and the line that's repeated in the song often is talking about my generation. When I got home, my wife says, "You know, I never heard that song before." And I realized she wasn't out when it came. She wasn't alive when it came out, but I thought that maybe it was still around by the time she heard the radio playing somewhere. But I guess not. So I kind of dated myself. But talking about my generation, last week we began with some humor about the older generation. If you remember, we older generation, the joke was we have our own texting methods and acronyms in the text. The one was ATD. The older people would say ATD. That means to one another, we're at the doctors, you see. So you remember that. So this week I'll go the other direction, because at the end of the day, I want to just remind us all, this is about the generations working together. That's what this series is about. The confluence of the generations. And so today we'll talk about maybe the younger generation in a different light. The story goes like this. A very self-important college freshman attending a recent football game took it upon himself to explain to a senior citizen standing next to him why it was impossible for their older generation to understand his. The young man said, "You grew up in a different world. Actually, an almost primitive one," the student said, loud enough for those nearby to hear. He went on, the young people of today, they grew up with television, jet planes, space travel, men walking on the moon, our spaceships have visited Mars. We have nuclear energy, electric and hydrogen cars, computers with light speed processing, and he went on. The older man took advantage of at the break to say, in the student's litany, he said this, you're right, son, we didn't have those things when we were young, so we invented them. Now, what are you and your bunch going to do for the next generation? It says the applause in the stands was resounding. So you see that we talked last week just briefly about the generation gap, as it was well named in the 60s. If it was named before that, that phrase generation gap became prevalent in the 1960s. And so we're not here to talk about that as much as we're here to talk about the generations flowing together from the young to the old and the importance of that. And I'll just briefly catch you up. If you weren't in the house last week, what we're talking about is the phrase that I use now. It's the synergy of the generations. The synergy of the generations. You may know, you may have heard that word, synergy in your lifetime. The basic way to understand synergy is 1 + 1 in synergy equals more than 2. Right? If you have a synergistic effect between one entity and another or more, the idea is the net total is greater than the sum, than the parts are. So we're going to equate this to the generations that we're again speaking about here in just a moment, as Sherry read moments ago about Elijah and Elisha. The easiest example that I can maybe give you, and we see it in nature, you may have seen it on films, it is said that a lone wolf will likely starve to death. Not because it's incapable, but because it's not partnering with others around it. But when wolves become a pack and they team together, their speed is not increased, but their capability to track down and kill food and survive is increased. Plus, they learn from one another in that wolf pack, and they become more dominant and greater, or a lone wolf more than likely, even though he is probably as bright as a pack of wolves. He is no doubt as smart, but he's not able to do that because he or she did not enter into that synergistic cooperation of effects. Quite often, the older generation is looking for fulfillment of goals. Our own goals, and really as we grow older, the goals that we hope others will rise up behind us and meet them. The younger generation has the inheritance of assets, experience to achieve. The phrase goes, I have acquired what they've gained. I've received from the older generation my ability to do to further the cause and whatever it may be. When we're talking today, we're talking about the Word of God and the power of God and the kingdom of God, of course. Quite often the prejudices enter in. We use that word often in our culture, and rightly so. We're most familiar with racial prejudices, but I'm talking about generational prejudices. In fact, I want to just name two of them. That generation has nothing to offer me. And church, that goes both directions. The younger generation could say about the older, they don't have anything that I want. The older generation could say the same. They don't know anything and they don't have anything that I want. And they're both wrong. And that's not scriptural, by the way. And we'll get into that. And I think you'll agree with me as we go on if you don't already. The other prejudice is, well, they're trying to control me. They're trying to control me and make me live my life this way or that way. And I will just remind you that those are prejudices, that they may be based on an off example, but by and large, especially for godly men and women, our goals are to work together as the generations. Our need is to work together as the generations. If we have a heart for revival, and I believe you do, church, our responsibility, our prerogative, our goal must be to work together as the generations. We talked last week about the enemy. as much as I'm talking about the generations cooperating, that the enemy seeks to divide the generations. You remember his first tactic was to divide Adam and Eve from their father in the garden, God, from their creator. It is always the enemy's purpose to separate the generations. Can I tell you that? It is his goal to separate. Last week we spoke about Moses and Joshua, the older, seasoned Moses, who was mentioned just moments ago in the opening prayer of this message, that he led the people out of Egypt, the Israelites, through the dry ground of the Red Sea that God had parted into the wilderness, headed for the Promised Land. Moses had been mantled by God to be a leader. He was given the staff. If you remember, we call it the rod of leadership, the mantle of leadership. God gifted, God granted Moses that mantle. So you see, Moses has what we call the rod of leadership, and then young Joshua would come along. He had the sword of the battle. And so you saw those two entities working together last week, the rod and the sword. The older generation with the mantle, the younger generation with the vigor and with the strength and with the capability to fight the battle. And we said last week, and I believe it deserves repeating, church, life flows through mutual honor. Amen. Life flows through mutual honor. It doesn't matter if it's your workplace, it doesn't matter if it's your home, it doesn't matter if it's in school. When the generations begin to allow that honor to flow both directions, I can tell you, you can achieve so much in an environment of commonality. It's true in the world, and it's even more so true in the church. And so when Moses told young Joshua, Moses said, I'm going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to hold up the staff of God, the rod of the authority that God has given me down in the valley. You will be fighting the battle down there with your sword. And so it was when Moses on the mountain held the rod up in the air, that down in the valley, Joshua would be winning the battle. When Moses got tired and weak of holding the rod up, it would begin to come down, and then Joshua would begin to lose the battle. We pointed out last week that Joshua did not then go to Moses. Hey, Moses, it hasn't been going too good for you. Moses, I saw that you left the people in drought in the wilderness. They didn't have any food. They're ready to can you as their leader. So just give me that staff of authority. I will take it, and I'm going to go in and fight the battle. I'll have it all. Nor did Moses say, Joshua, you're only winning when I'm holding the staff in the air. So why don't you just give me your sword and get out of the way? I have the mantle. I'm going to come down and take your sword and I'm going to win the battle. That's not how God does it. It required the mutual honor of the generations for Joshua and Moses to win the battle. And finally, we finished with the concept. At the end of that battle, Moses named that mountain. He called it Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. We talked about last week, I believe what he's saying to the people of that region. God is my banner. I'm holding him up. Look what he has done. And when we want people to see what God is doing, that story illustrates to us that a requirement of that revival we talk about and that passion for Jesus Christ that we want to see permeate our culture and permeate our community, it comes through the agreement of the generations. Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner, and the whole world is able to see what takes place when the generations unite. And we finished last week this generational thing. It's like a relay race. Do you remember your days in gym class, or maybe you were on the track team? I was on the track team, but I was a pole vaulter, mainly because I really didn't like to run a lot. I could run, but I just didn't like to run distance. And I found pretty early on, if you're in track and field, you might know that the field people who do the pole vaulting, they do the jumping and then they do the shot put and the discus, they don't have to run as much. So I must say that was tempting. But I wanted to go out for sports, so I did do that. But from time to time, we would need to participate, or we would watch the activity of the relay team. the relay team. And the relay team, and think of it, often there's a four member, men and women, men or women, running the relay race. They don't only have to run their own leg, but they need to hand off what they have to the next person in line. And if they have not practiced and they don't know how to do that transition, then they're going to lose. And the same applies to the generations, that the older generation, it's our responsibility to pass off to the younger generation coming up behind us godly values and principles, character and righteousness and honesty. Amen. Treating people with honor. I got to stop here because I look at what's taking place, and again, in our nation's capital, and I see a lack of honor, and I see it from all directions. I don't single anybody out there. I just see it coming from all directions. And what it's become is a downward spiral. Who can do the worst thing the most? I think we'd agree there's a lack of godliness there for sure. But even in human terms, even if they're not godly people, they're lacking honor. They're lacking honor for the office of the President of the United States. They're lacking honor for the Speaker of the House. They're lacking officer for the President pro temp of the Senate. They're lacking honor for our governors. And what we see is now on social media, we're trying to cast down other people. And the Scripture tells us that the tongue, and I will convert the tongue that is said, the spoken word, to the written word on social media, it has the power of life and death. It has the tongue has the power of life and death. Think of that in your home. Think of that in your relationships. The tongue has the power of life and death. And I extend that to social media and the words that are written about one another. So today we've talked about Elijah and God, his calling on the mountain. I'm just going to take a few principles there. We're talking about generations here, but this principle, the first principle I'm going to speak about, I believe is too significant to overlook. And in reality, it is dealing with the Elijah generation, the older generation. So I'll deal with that first. If you have your Bibles open still in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, meaning Elijah, the older prophet, who is now on the mountain, and I want to just give you a very brief setting. The reason he was on the run is because he had been responsible for killing the prophets of Baal, the pagan prophets. He and the people of Israel saw the power of God manifest, and all of a sudden the people who were limping between two opinions, when they saw the power of God descend from heaven, all of a sudden they weren't limping, they weren't silent, they were crying out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Amen? Like there was no question. I don't want to get off track here, but again, this is no God. God obviously does things in His order as He sees fit. But I want to tell you, church, behind the scenes, I'm crying out for a greater manifestation of His glory. Why? You look at the Scripture, I see many, many people, godly people in the New Testament, they would be called Christians. Even if they were believers and solid believers, what set them on fire was an experience. You study the Scriptures. That's what set them on fire, was an experience that was beyond understanding of man. You're saying, Pastor Don, that you can't live your life without an experience? I most certainly can.
That's right.
And you must too, as a believer in faith. But I'm praying for a greater manifestation of God's glory in your lives and in mine. Can I tell you that? And frankly, I don't want to even say that's my responsibility. That's my privilege. And here's the first one in verse 15 now. And the Lord said to him, meaning Elijah, "Go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the young prophet to be, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Molah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Generation, older generation, I speak to you, young generation, keep this in your notes. Our true worth, church, is determined by God and not ourselves. Our true worth is determined by God, not ourselves. Your worth, your value is not determined by you.
That's right. That's good.
It's determined by God. We often said, you've heard it before, God does not make junk. And I know that's true. My scripture tells us when I was conceived in my mother's womb that I was fearfully and wonderfully made, and so were you. You are no accident. You've been knit by the hand of God in your mother's womb. By a miraculous power of God. But what's happening here is Elijah, by all intents, by all appearances, he's on the run. He's run 40 days, more than 40 days actually, but 40 days through the wilderness. He's up at Horeb. He's up there, he says, in fact, if you have your Bibles open, we didn't study it, chapter 19, verse 4. Here's what Elijah has to say. It's talking about him. It says, but he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested to himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. I'm not better than my fathers, just take my life. What is he saying? I believe without question what he's saying is, I've given my life, I've given my all. It is now culminated on the mountain, Mount Carmel, when I encountered the prophets of Baal, and a God poured down fire, burned my altar, burned up my offering, and now those pagan prophets were killed. The people began to say, the Lord, he is God. They finally spoke the truth. And now, the next day, Jezebel is trying to take my life. Jezebel is trying to kill me, the leader of those pagan prophets. So he felt that he was of no value. I didn't do any better than my fathers did in this confluence of the generations of the godly leaders and of the prophets and of the kings trying to bring righteousness into the land. He's basically saying, I'm not any better than my fathers did. Look at the sin in the land. I've taken action like you told me, God. You showed a manifestation, but yet this Jezebel now, she's going to raise up another group of prophets. She's trying to take my life and cut me out. I'm no better than my fathers. I just as soon not even be here. And when God says those questions to Elijah, he asks him twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous for the God of Israel, because they've torn down your altars and they're worshiping pagan gods. They're worshiping the Baals. And now I alone am left. What are you doing here, Elijah? I want to just kind of paint what I see taking place here. Elijah believes his ministry was washed up. He believes his role on life was washed up. I call it the lie of unworthiness, church. The lie of unworthiness. I'm no better than my fathers. I would just as soon die than to die at the hands of that pagan Jezebel. Lord, I just wish you would take me. I have not achieved what I believe that I would have achieved. And what he's believing is a lie. And church, I want to point that out to us at times. Because we begin to process things. And what happens, the enemy of your soul and of my soul, we begin to twist that, and he'll begin to make an evaluation of your life and of my life. And all of a sudden, we're listening to the wrong entity. Our value is determined by God, not us. So when I said moments ago that God didn't make any junk, I will also remind you that God gave his only son for you and for me. That's how precious we are to him. And the next lie he believes is the lie of being alone. Look at there in verse 10. He's talking to God. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of God, God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They torn down their altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. And so what he's listening to, what we listen to so many times, is the wrong voice in our ears. We're listening to the wrong entity, because there is an enemy that will speak to us and tell us that we are all alone, and that we are worthless, and that nobody cares. We call him the accuser. In fact, he's actually named that. Satan is named that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And here's what he likes to say. I've put it in a nutshell, church. See if this rings true. He loves to tell you who you are not because of what you did or what you didn't do. Now think that through for a moment. Satan tries to tell you who you're not because of what you either did or didn't do, or it could be both. Well, you didn't do this and you should have, and you did do this and you shouldn't have. Is that making sense? And what Satan will do, and that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren, he will begin to have us gravitate to those thoughts, those memories, those failures, and begin to paint your and my identity just like that. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Why aren't you? Why didn't you? Here's how God sees us. God has a different focus, church. He's looking at who you are because of what He did and who you will be. That's God's focus. My Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my transgressions. Therefore, regardless of the most vivid memory that I have in my mind of what I've done in my life and what I haven't done in my life, I don't dwell on it because I know God doesn't remember it. He's probably saying, if I don't remember it, why are you worrying about it? Good. Right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Amen? That's far. That's far. But again, the enemy will try to take you back. This failure and that failure, church, we're not at the altar call yet, but I want to just encourage you, break that off. If you've asked for forgiveness from God, break that off. It's a lie. It's a lie. In fact, I'll give you the illustration. We talked about the loving father and prodigal son last week. I want to bring it up again because I think it so fits here, fits so beautifully, because I believe a lot of people are living like a restored prodigal son. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about mindsets. When the prodigal son got enough of eating pig food, when he had said, he finally came to himself, even though he had blown his inheritance that his father gave him and then he left, he finally said, I'm better off working as a servant at my father's house than I am here in this pig stall. And he says, I know what I'll do. It says he came to himself and he said these words. He says, I will return to my father. I will say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. And then he says, therefore, make me as one of your hired servants. The father sees the son coming. You know the story. The father runs out. He greets and embraces the son, kisses him, and he robes him with gallantry of beautiful clothes, and he gives him shoes because he sees his son has no shoes on his feet. It's the sign of a slave. And he's saying, you're my son. You're no slave. He puts shoes on his feet. He gives him a beautiful ring, the family signet ring. Here's your identity back, son. You're my son. I'm going to make a fatted calf. I'm going to kill the best sacrifice. It's a parallel of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. That's how much our father loved us. And all of a sudden, I believe that younger son is still saying, yeah, but I'm going to be a servant. Now, I thanks for all that, but I've really messed up, Dad. I'm painting a picture that I'm wondering if this is how the younger son, because I see this taking place in reality. I see Christians saying, I'm just a wicked sinner. And I'm thinking, man, you're speaking curses over yourself. If you've asked for forgiveness, you've been redeemed.
That's right.
Your nature has been renewed. Your spirit has been renewed. And if you're still falling, you don't have a sin nature. You have a sin habit. Because your nature has been renewed. Either that or Christ died needlessly on the cross. And I know that's not true. Does God want us to live a life of holiness? Absolutely. Will He empower us to live a life of holiness? Absolutely. But is he concerned about our past failures we've been forgiven for? No. And I'll take the scripture to anybody that wants to discuss that. Let God be true and every man a liar. Some sons and daughters of the kingdom church, the point I'm making is, are still living as hired servants. They haven't truly walked in the freedom of the price that Jesus has paid for forgiveness. And church, I don't say that as an accusation. I say that as a reminder that you need to repent of that mindset and say, God, I'm sorry that I did not think your sacrifice was enough. Because it is. Amen? That's kind of why we're called redeemed. We've been bought back. Look at one of the greatest apostles, the pillar of the early church, called out by Jesus Christ, called the rock. His name is Peter. You are the rock. Peter identifies Jesus. He's the first one. You're the Christ. Peter, flesh and blood did not identify this to you, but the Spirit of God. You have been touched by the Spirit of God, Peter. You're really doing good. He walked with Jesus 3 years. Then when times got tough, and Jesus had his last prayer meeting on the face of this earth, that Peter falls asleep in the garden. Peter, the leader of the church, falls asleep. He's not even praying after Christ had asked him to. He's sleeping instead of praying. Christ says, you'll deny me 3 times. And so it was. Before the cock crowed in the morning, that Peter had been approached. You know this Jesus, don't you? You're friends with him. I don't even know the man. This is the leader of the church. This is a pillar in the church. This is Peter. Christ has died, has been seen, resurrected. They know He is alive. They're up by the Sea of Galilee. They're not sure really what to do. They look to Peter. Peter, the leader of the church, what should we do? I don't know. I'm going fishing. I'm trying to draw a parallel here. Maybe it's a parallel in your life. Allow it to be. Don't look at us and yourself the way we see ourselves. Look at yourself the way God sees you. Because God's saying the whole time, Peter, I know you messed up there. You denied me, but you're a son of mine. Peter, I know that you dropped the ball when you should be encouraging the disciples. I've asked you to lead. You say, I'm just going to go fishing. You should be about the Father's business. But yet he became the pillar of the church. He became the leader of the church. He gave the first message after the day of Pentecost, and thousands came to Christ. Why? Well, let me tell you. Let me go back to where I started. He had an experience. He'd walked with Christ 3.5 years. Can you imagine it? But he was still carnal. Let me say that again. Are you hearing me? He walked with Christ 3.5 years on this earth, but he was still carnal. But he had an encounter that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down like a rushing wind. And we just sang it here moments ago, hands to the heaven. Like we talked about that rushing wind. It came in and it filled the room and the tongues of fire appeared behind all of them. They began speaking in other languages. They had such a manifestation that his mind was changed forever and so was his heart. And so I come back to Elijah. God says, go your way, Elijah. Go your way, Elijah. You may think you failed. You may think you're no better than your father, but go away, Elijah. Go your way, Elijah. I have work for you to do. I have an assignment for you. What's your assignment, God? Go anoint Jehu, the king of Israel. Go anoint Hazael, the king of Aram or Syria. You go find Elisha and you're going to train him and raise him up in your place to take your spot. I want to just tell you something, church. I've trained many people and I've assigned many people to train people. You don't put losers in your training brackets. Right? You don't put the worst person to go out and train your new people. You find your best people. And what you're telling them is, I'm identifying you as somebody that needs to be replicated in this organization. Well, that's what Christ is saying, or that's what God is saying to Elijah. You need to be replicated. You have something to teach your young protege that's to come up. I'm not done with you. Even if you think you're done, I'm not done with you, older generation. Elijah generation, I'm not done with you. One writer says it this way. By God telling Elijah to get up and begin this process of anointings of these followers. This writer, right, I thought he did good. God, this is God's affirmation of Elijah while he was still smarting from his perceived failure. I like that word, smarting. He was hurting from that perceived failure, but God didn't look at it that way. Then he says, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will take care of. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will take care of. And it's the rod and the sword, the mantle, the rod of and mantle of leadership is with the older prophet Elijah. He's saying, go pass on the baton, pass on the mantle to these next generations, because even though you did not achieve yet what you thought you should, which is taking out the Jezebel cult, I have other plans in place for you. You're going to anoint these people with the mantle of authority. They are the next generation coming up, and they're going to carry on your work. Do you see it? And I could preach. I can preach right now. I'll try to pull the reins back a little bit. And next, that was our true worth is determined by God, not ourselves. And I remind you before I move on that it doesn't matter what you think of yourself. In church, it doesn't matter what others think of you. What matters is what God thinks of you. What he thinks of your life and what he knows about your destiny. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. A plan for a hope and a future. That's the plans that he has for you. And next, from following the plow to following a dream. I like that. It took me a long time to come up with that. I know it seems pretty simple. It's how I am. From following the plow to following the dream. Look at verse 19. God, again, Elijah was given the commandment by God to anoint three people. One of them is Elisha, who's to be prophet in your place, God says, verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was ministering in the school of the prophets. While he was leading the temple prayers. While he was in the synagogue teaching. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. While he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him, meaning he crossed the Jordan to get to him. And he threw his mantle on him, this prophet's mantle, this cloak that signified Elijah as the prophet, this cloak that he would wear. It says he took it off and he threw it on this young plowman. Understand the setting. In that culture, if he has 12 set of oxen, which would be 24, it doesn't mean he has, there are 24 with him. More than likely, he has a plow with him, and there's 11 other workers in front of him with the set of oxen, and they're all plowing this huge land that clearly his father was a man of substance and of wealth. Clearly Elisha, the young Elisha, had plenty of money. His parents had plenty of money. He would have received a huge inheritance and could have lived off the land and just let the workers go. You study the scripture. The scholars don't agree on everything in these stories. They rarely do. But they all say this. His family had money. So he's following the plow when this takes place. And don't miss this. Elisha, by all intents and purposes of the scripture, he's an unknown. He's an unknown. He's not in the school of prophets, but he's in the field of his father. Generations. What is he doing? He's honoring his father. He's showing honor to his father by working the fields of his father. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's faithful to what belonged to another generation, that he's working in the fields. I take you to that man Moses that Sherry mentioned moments ago in her prayer. Moses was working for his father-in-law. He'd been a prince in Egypt. The Pharaoh found out that Moses had killed one of the Egyptian guards. And then Moses ran into the wilderness. He encountered his wife. He encountered Jethro, who would become his father-in-law. And now he's tending sheep for 40 years in training. He's in training tending sheep, tending someone else's sheep. Don't miss that point. Elisha was plowing someone else's fields, his father. Moses was tending someone else's sheep, Jethro, his father-in-law. David, when the anointing was taking place by Samuel the prophet, came into the house of Jesse there in Bethlehem. He was nowhere to be found. Why? He's out doing the Father's business. In fact, one writer writes, and I like this. He says, Elijah, the older Elijah, found Elisha not in the schools of the prophets, but in the field. He was not reading or praying or sacrificing, but plowing. An honest calling in the world does not put us out of the way of our heavenly calling, church, any more than it did Elisha. His heart was touched by the Holy Spirit, and he was ready to leave all to attend Elijah. And I will say this. And again, I'm going with what I've studied and what I believe to be true here, and I'll say it as that. There's no indication that the older Elijah necessarily knew Elisha, but it's quite clear from the setting that this younger Elisha knew about this prophet Elijah. He would have been famous throughout the land. It's almost like someone that lives in the United States. Have you ever heard of President Donald Trump or President Barack Obama? Have you ever heard of President Bill Clinton? Well, of course. They're leaders in our land. Have you ever heard of Billy Graham? Well, of course. I've heard of Billy Graham. He doesn't know me, but I know of him. So now we see this transition taking place, and I begin to close with this point here, that he was following the plow. Elijah takes this mantle off himself and puts it on him. It would be like today if through those doors, I know Billy Graham had passed away, but he's a good illustration to use. A Billy Graham or a Pastor Bill Johnson would walk through the doors of this church, come into one of you or to me, look at us, hand us their Bible, and say, follow me. Who would say no? Not me. Not me. I'm in. It's clear. They don't know me necessarily, but I know them. I know their reputation. I know these are men of God. I know they're leaders in the kingdom of God. And that's what it was with Elisha. And now he's he's honoring his father. Now he received the favor of God. And immediately, whether he had this dream before this time, we don't know. But it's clear that when he received that mantle, he knew what it meant. This wasn't some stranger or vagabond that showed up on his plowstead. He knew about this man. He knew he would have, more than likely, he knew what happened at Mount Carmel. It was probably 60 or 70 miles to his west, northwest, from where his father owned the land. By this time, which was probably 2 or 3 months after the showdown on Mount Carmel, that all of a sudden, he would have certainly heard the word of what took place not that far away. And not only did he know his reputation, but guess what? For the last 3.5 years, there was a drought in the land, the scripture tells us. It had been dry. Elijah told Ahab, it will not rain again on the land until my word. And finally, God was given the word to Elijah, and Elijah gave the word for the rains to come. And you can see that out in the field, these 12 sets of oxen, they're not plowing up dust. They're plowing the soil. Why? Because I'm sure this young Elisha knew that this is the miracle worker that finally brought the rain, and now I can plow my father's farm. I'm going to follow this man. He's come to me. He's given me his mantle as a as an indication that he's adopted me as his spiritual son. And so he takes everything that he has. He takes the plow that he's responsible for. He takes the oxen. He tells Elijah, I'm going to go kiss my mother and father, and then I'm coming with you. Elijah said, what do I have to do with you? I'm not responsible. The word there really, I think, means that, look, I'm not the one that called you. It's God who's given you this assignment. Do as you see best, but remember that you have an assignment on your life from God. I've mantled you. He goes and he kisses his mother and father goodbye. He kills the oxen. He uses the wood of the plow to burn and make a sacrifice to oxen and make a feast. What is he doing? He's cutting ties. He's cutting ties. He's cutting ties. In fact, and this, get this, to pursue our destiny, let me make it more personal, church, to pursue your destiny, we must cut ties to what holds us to the present. We must cut ties to what holds us to the present. It says he ran after Elijah. He ran after, he got off of his plow. He ran after Elijah, who must have thrown the mantle and continued on north. He says he ran after him. Let me kiss my father and mother. Let me deal with things and I am following you. It's a man of passion. He's going to follow his dream no matter what the cost. And next week we'll talk about what that means. And so I close with these ideas, these thoughts. Let's bring the lights down, please. First of all, we'll get to the other part of this story next week, and I'm going to fast forward a little bit, if you'll allow me the latitude. Young Elisha follows this Elijah for 8 years. You look at the scripture, there's nothing that indicates that this young Elijah did anything significant. There's no writings about him whatsoever until the last day on earth for the older prophet Elijah. He would be there with him. But he followed him for 8 years. He learned from him for 8 years. He considered him a father, and Elijah the older had adopted him as his son by throwing the mantle on him. And you know what Elisha requests at the end of that process. And again, we'll study this next week, but I want you to understand the setting. He says, one thing I want from you, Elijah, before you leave this world, I want a double portion of your spirit. I want a double portion. What is he saying? I want your ceiling, Elijah, to be my floor. I'm going to gather from you, older generation. I'm going to garner from you, older generation. I'm going to inherit from you, older generation. And he wasn't worried about the money. He was worried about the manifestation of God. And that's what I want. I followed you for 8 years. In fact, we study the scripture. The only thing we have that we know that happened in between those 8 years, Elisha, young Elisha, his job was to wash the hands of his master, Elijah. He would take the pitcher, the older Elijah would wash his hands, and young Elisha would take it and pour water on his hands. He was a servant. He was a son to him. But he was ready to inherit. And he says, I want a double portion of what you have. I want to fulfill the destiny that you wanted to fulfill. I want to fulfill it as well. And young people, the older generation's greatest achievements, no matter what they are, look to your parents. Look to your aunts and uncles and grandparents. Their greatest achievements can become your starting point. And secondly, the second thought in closing is this. It's the concept of the unity of generations. It prevents a curse and prepares the way for revival. Let me say that again, church. The unity of the generations prevents a curse and prepares the way for revival. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Old Testament. He writes this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the old prophet in our story today. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So young Elijah ran after him. He ran after him. He cut his ties. He cut the weights. He cut the entanglements. He cut everything that would separate him from God and keep him from fulfilling his destiny. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that slows us down and every sin which so easily entangles us and trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the throne of God at his right hand. To pursue your destiny, church, you must cut ties to what holds you to the present. He arose. He followed Elijah. He ministered to him. He washed his hands. His goal was to receive from the generation that was ahead of him a double portion of what he had attained and what he had gained to be able to do God's work on his earth. He was done plowing, and now he's going to plow the spiritual fields of the earth. I want to tell you, I'll give you one word that describes this young Elisha, and it's the word passion. Passion. He could have easily stayed on the father's farm. I'm doing fine here. We got 24 oxen and a lot of land. That old prophet started to pray. He finally brought the rain back. We're going to have a bumper crop this year. He wants me to follow him and wash his hands for 8 years. He had a dream. And dreams come at a cost. Dreams fulfilled comes at a cost often. Remember, I enlisted in my former career. I had two associates. We all had jobs in law enforcement. Our dream was to enter the Pennsylvania State Police. All three of us left what was there, and we went and endured the State Police Academy. But my two friends did something that I didn't do. They kept ties to their past. They had an agreement with their employer. They didn't like the academy, that they wouldn't have to put up with it, and then come back to their old jobs. And both of them did. Why? They wouldn't cut the ties to the past. I had nowhere to go. I resigned. It didn't matter to me. This was my dream. And I'm cutting my ties. All bets are off. That's a very safe environment back there. Yeah, but that's not my dream. That's not my dream. This is my dream. And church, I'm trying to rise that passion in you about the things of God. And you say, I'm just tired of washing Elijah's hands. I'm not seeing the results. Elisha did not know when Elijah was going to depart this world. But I'll tell you what, he stayed in position to say, when it happens, I'm ready. And I'm in his ceiling, and what he did, I'm going to do it double. I'm going to do it better. I'm going to do it more. It's funny because you've heard it said that those who calculate such things, they say that the older prophet Elijah did 13 miraculous works during his life. When Elisha, the younger one, died, he had done 25. Well, wait a minute, he wanted a double portion. You need 26. Well, let me tell you something. That they took Elisha and they buried him in a tomb. And in that tomb, during a battle that came soon after, a soldier was killed and they threw him into that tomb for expediency. He says he touched the bones of Elisha and he came back to life. 26. 26. You can't kill a prophetic promise, church. You can't. So I'm here. This, I believe it's from God. I wouldn't be saying it, church. I am here to impart passion to you. What? I'm here to impart passion to you. Why? Because you're special? I'm not special. What do I have that I did not receive? Everything that I have that is good came from God. You too. I'm here to impart passion. If your passion is on half empty or quarter of a tank, I want to pray for you. I'm asking you as we sing to move forward and sing, and I'm going to have a prayer of impartation. You say, Pastor Don, that's a little wacky. Let me tell you how many times that I've done it. As Jensen Franklin was speaking a couple years ago, he said, I can feel the passion. He said, I believe God wants to give impartation of passion. I'm up front. I'm whatever. God, whatever. Bill Johnson, pray for me, Pastor Bill. Randy Clark, pray for me, Pastor. Pastor Banning Leibscher from Jesus Culture, you're there. Pray for me. Whatever I have, I don't know if it's good or bad. I believe it's good, but I did not have it myself. Whatever I had, anything as good is from God. Anything that I have, I give to you. I'm just praying that passion will sweep through your lives. So God, right now, we pray, Father, for a double portion anointing on this house, for a double portion anointing on our people. And God, I'm going to keep praying for a greater manifestation of your glory. You don't need to prove yourself to me. You don't need to prove yourself to us. But I'll tell you what, Lord, I look at that Peter. He wasn't really too radical until that day of Pentecost when that wind swept through that prayer meeting and set him on fire. So God, I'm praying for fire in our lives. I'm praying for greater manifestation and greater glory. I'm praying for encouraging each person in this room to be on fire for the Lord, a greater passion. God, we want a double portion. I want to be a double portion son. Can you say that, church? Amen. 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 Praise you. So Lord, we pray for these things and we bless this process. And God, I pray that you'll ignite hearts in this house today. In Jesus' name. Amen. If God is calling you to be prayed over, just come forward. This isn't about me. It's about the Holy Spirit, the work He wants to do in your life. If it's not what you're ready for right now, that's fine. We love you. Don't worry about it. But as you come forward, sing with us. We're going to sing. Sarah's going to lead us in a song about the double portion. Let's sing. Let's worship together. The prayer area is open. Please come forward.
Together.
Sing it with us. Just worship. Just worship God. Thank you, Father, for a God who gives double. You would say to the young prophet, through the elder prophet, if you see me when I depart this world, you will receive a double portion. And so it was the day that God came to take the older prophet Elijah up in the whirlwind. That young Elisha had an experience like he'd never seen before. He saw the power of God descend. He saw the chariot of Israel come down and its horsemen come down and take his mentor away in a whirlwind. And he was never the same again. And it says that he received the double portion. So, Father, I pray, Father, for that double portion to be received in this house. I pray for that double portion to be received by those that are standing here today and those that we represent who could not be here today, dear God. I pray, dear God, that you'll ignite a passion, dear God, in our lives for the things of the kingdom of God. Father, I pray, dear God, that what you impart to us, dear God, will never diminish but will increase day by day and week by week, month by month, year by year. Light a fire, dear God. Light a fire. God, we sing the song of living with the fire burning inside of me. I pray to God that will be even so much more than a song, but it'll be the reality of our lives. Burning with the fire, on fire for you. God, we thank you and we bless you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Sarah's going to continue to play softly. You're invited. Please have a seat. Just be seated. Or stand in prayer if you'd like to. We're just going to stay. We're in no hurry. As the ministry takes place, allow God to work.